Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. So begins the Hebrew scripture for today. Beautiful words that many of us will call to mind in the older English, which we've just sung, of comfort ye my people. As heard also in Handel's Messiah, but I don't need to advertise it because it's sold out. So. It's a lovely sentiment. And a reminder, an important reminder, that prophets don't just speak calamity, reading the signs, proclaiming the consequences of injustice and oppression. But they're also called, we are also called, to declare the love of God and the healing which is at the heart of the kingdom, the reign of Shalom, which underpins the entire scripture story in our Hebrew Bibles. But it doesn't take long in this passage to get to the point where we might feel troubled by it. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty has been paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Not just receiving punishment, but double punishment. That doesn't sound a lot like justice. Nor does God punishing. I mean, the idea of someone all-powerful meeting out punishment on someone weaker doesn't strike me as a loving thing. In fact, it sounds a lot more like bullying or abuse. Our ancient forebears in faith certainly wrote much in metaphor and poetry. But it seems also at times they had a view of God as working with a kind of blessing or reward system depending on Israel's faithfulness or lack thereof. So in response to the terror and despair of exile, it seems the only way that the writer of this part of Isaiah could make sense of it is to say that it was a deserved punishment. And yet, and thanks to the Lutheran website Working Preacher for this insight, there's a subversive aspect to this passage too. By which I mean that such a system of reward or punishment may be too simple a reading of this piece of scripture. The word translated here as comfort is the Hebrew word nachamu. Now I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation. I probably should have just barreled on, because unless there's any Hebrew speakers in here, you wouldn't have corrected me. But I must admit, I don't know what nachamu means, how it sounds when it's spoken. In other contexts, this Hebrew word is translated as change one's mind, or change one's heart, change our feelings, change direction, or even to mourn. So perhaps within this passage, the author, while still meaning comfort my people, could also mean change your way of thinking. That could mean that considering this as punishment, as receiving a double measure of judgment for sin, is something also that Israel needs to reconsider. What is clear throughout the passage is that Israel's being called into a new understanding of God's love, providence, and grace. And that every member of the people of Israel is a part of this work of change and comfort and a new way of feeling and of being. Every member, because within this passage, the various calls to proclaim God are addressed in masculine and feminine language and in the singular and the plural you. Each of you all, no matter what your identity, alone and together, are called to this work of comfort and change. And we do this in collaboration with one another and with the divine. God calls us to live lives of faithfulness. And we do this not under threat of punishment, but because God longs to share with us that which is our true being and what is best for us. God longs to make our lives fuller, richer, deeper, filled with fullness of life, of healing, wholeness, and transformation. Now, this discussion, this wrestling with Scripture, does hold up a particular concern which came up in our sermon circle discussion on Wednesday. Those of us who describe ourselves as liberal or progressive or expansive in our faith often wrestle with holding things together or flip-flopping between understandings. An interventionist God or a non-interventionist God? A God who is within us or a God who is beyond us? A God who can be known or a God who is beyond all-knowing? These and many other ideas are at best held in tension for us and at worst become some kind of spiritual seesaw where we vacillate between positions. And it's not always the best feeling or best way of being. What most of us are seeking, together and as individuals, is that sense of integration. Or for those of us whose faith regularly explodes and needs to be put back together again, some kind of reintegration in our spirituality. Sometimes when we try and hold these struggles, these different mindsets, these different understandings together, we seek a via media, a middle way, which is at the heart of the Anglican way of being. But the problem being that such a method can create a compromise which doesn't satisfy anything or anyone. Sometimes we work with what our dear friend Paul Gillen called at Sermon Circle this week, some kind of, and I liked this, Hegelian theological dialectic. I'm going to try and drop that into conversation regularly from now on. Thesis to antithesis, and hopefully somehow a synthesis of all these ideas. But I think that what we all seek at heart is to be whole. And we seek that to be true of us as individuals as well as in community. We long to be a unity within ourselves and as those who share this journey of faith together. The wholeness, this wholeness, is alluded to in Peter's letter today. It uses apocalyptic language, remember that from last week, to talk of the dissolving of everything, and goes on to talk about presenting ourselves at peace, that deep peace, that peace of wholeness, without spot or blemish. Now, I don't want us to think that Peter is trying to get us to subscribe to some kind of toxic North American purity culture when he talks of without spot or blemish. It's a statement that comes from Peter's deep Jewish roots, where wholeness, integrity, and healing leave us in a place of pure intention and of pure being. It's not about moral purity, but purity of heart and intention towards the divine and towards others, loving God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, loving neighbor, loving oneself. It's a pure love, a righteous love, a committed and dedicated and absolute love. We also call it grace. And this purity of intention is what is behind John the Baptist's ministry referred to in our gospel for today. Now, for those of you who are keen traditionalists, and I know you all are, you'll know that we honor John the Baptist next week in the lighting of the rose candle for Gaudete Sunday, Celebrate Sunday. But we always get a moment with John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, because apparently it's too confusing to call him a Baptist. You might think he joined another church. John, we always get this time with John in this week. And John's talk of repentance and forgiveness is not what we might think from our westernized worldview. His references are, in fact, I think, a long way away from the contemporary meaning of seeing ourselves as totally wicked and in need of forgiveness. But instead, John talks of an alignment to the divine purpose, and a healing of anything that is broken. Brokenness of relationship with one another, with our embodied selves, with God, with the earth. For that is the meaning of forgiveness, healing from brokenness. I spoke last week of Advent as an opportunity for reflection on that which is good and that which needs attention. In our dance of faith, together and individually, that theme continues through these weeks as we consider our call to integration, purity of intent, and the work of faith which is at the heart of our gospel, transformation and renewal of ourselves, of our churches, of our society which cries out for justice and equity. May we have the courage, the commitment, and the spirit to do so. Thanks be to God. Amen.